Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Thank you, children. We have, for the last several months, been making our way through the minor prophets of the Old Testament. We've made our way through five of them now, finishing Habakkuk last week. And next week we'll begin a look at the book of Amos. But in between those prophets, we've been making our way through some of the Psalms. And so I want to bring our attention this morning to Psalm 42, which you'll notice has some similarities to the book of Habakkuk. But also I want to point your attention to the fact that Jesus quotes this psalm. He does so in the book of John. And I won't tell you now which verse it is. You just listen and see if you can pick up on it. And no cheating in the meantime. But hear the word of the Lord taken from the 42nd psalm. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night His song is with me. A prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. This is the word of our Lord. Indeed, let's pray. Oh Lord, these words are some 3,000 years old, and for just as long your people have used these words with you and with one another. We pray this morning that you would give us not only insight into this text, but more importantly, we pray that we would see Jesus in the midst of it all. Lord, we would ask that I would not stand in the way of your word, that we would hear the voice of our Savior this morning. We ask this in His name, and God's people said, amen. You may be seated. A pastor friend of mine told me a story about a woman in his congregation and a phone call she overheard when she was a little girl that forever changed her life. It was in the late 1960s when she was a little girl, when our country was deeply entrenched in the Vietnam War. And her brother was one of those men that got drafted and sent to a land they knew very little about to fight in a war. They weren't even sure why they were fighting. Late one night, the phone rang and her father picked up the phone, and she could tell two things based on his response. One, it was her brother calling from Vietnam on the other end of the phone. And two, that he was terrified. Like many of the men that went over to Vietnam, they became disillusioned and entered into a kind of spiritual and personal crisis when they saw the atrocities committed against American troops and also saw the ways in which American troops could do the same. And he was in a crisis and he was calling his dad, trying to get some stability in that moment. And as she listened in on the conversation, she said, "My father didn't have much opportunity to speak because my brother was just vomiting his soul over the phone. And it was only when he would break down in sobs that my dad would break in on the conversation and say this one line, 'David, listen to me. I love you.' And then the son would start again. He would say more and more of the things he'd seen, the horrors he had lived through, the terrible things he had himself had done. And his dad once again would say, 'David, listen to me, son. I love you.' Conversation went on and on like this until finally now her father was weeping, and in between sobs with broken voice he said, 'Son, I love you. Listen to me. I love you.'" She said that night she learned how necessary and how powerful the affirmation of love from a father means to someone when they are in crisis. The psalmist writes this poem, this psalm, if you will, from a place of crisis. Now, we don't know the details of the historical situation that led to the penning of this. Based on its language, we think David wrote it, but it does attest that the sons of Korah, who were temple musicians, also had a hand in it. So it could be that David wrote it and they put it to music. The internal details of the psalm, they really don't help us to tell us what exactly is going on. And that's okay. Because at one point in your life, if you're not there now, you will be. At one point in your walk with Jesus Christ, you will be able to say, "I know the words of this psalm, they speak for where I'm at right now." The psalmist is in spiritual crisis. He is feeling abandoned by God. He's feeling forgotten by God. He feels the felt presence of God is far from him. And for all that he can do, he can't regain that felt sense that God loves me, God cares for me, God's listening to me. He's entered into what we would say a season of spiritual dryness, numbness. What do we do when we find ourselves there? You may be there this morning, or the Lord may be preparing a situation where he's taking you into a kind of place where you feel like you're in spiritual exile. For all your prayers, for all of your seeking God, it seems like you knock on heaven's door and you just hear an echo on the other side. Where are you? Why have you forgotten me? Why are you not listening? Psalm 42 is here because at some point you're going to need it. Maybe today, maybe a year from now, but at some point, if you are honest with yourself, you will need these words. And what we will see in this passage is that there is a Father who, even in the midst when we find ourselves in a situation like the psalmist or like Habakkuk, where the ways of God make no sense, that the Lord says, "Listen to me, I love you." Take these words into your mouth when you feel like I've forgotten you, I've abandoned you, or that you are spiritually in exile. Take these words and first speak them to me. Which is what we're going to see the psalmist does. He speaks to God. But then secondly, he speaks to himself. He speaks to himself. And then finally, the psalm ends with his heart reoriented. I do have hope. I'm going to plant my foot on this solid ground once again. So again, first he speaks to God, he speaks to himself, and then third, his heart is reoriented. Let's look first at how he speaks to God. You may recall how the book of Habakkuk ends. Habakkuk ends by likening himself to a deer or a mountain goat, saying, all these horrible calamities are coming, and yet I'm going to put my foot on this solid ground. I am going to rejoice. That is to say, I'm going to savor. I am going to esteem as most precious to me the Lord. And therefore, even though my whole world is falling apart, yet like a deer, I can stand on the mountain and my foot will not slip. Well, the psalmist here says, I'm also like a deer, but I'm dying. I'm not doing so well. In fact, I think my spiritual life is ebbing away. Look at verses 1 and 2, if you will. He says, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Now, if you were like me in the 1980s, you remember the Christian song, As the Deer. It's very peaceful and lovely, and that's not the picture here. The picture here is that I'm parched, I'm dying. Why aren't you listening? Where have you gone? I'm doing all the ordinary means of grace. I'm praying to you, and I'm repenting of my sin. I'm endeavoring to walk in your ways, and yet you seem so far from me. I come to those places where I expect there to find water to sustain me, the wells of salvation, and what I find is that they're all dried up. I'm shriveling here. My soul is parched. I beg you for a drink of water, and you're not giving it. That's the mood of the psalmist here. He's not in any way denying God's existence, but rather, what is he doing here? He's saying, I don't feel your presence anymore, that joy I once knew, that communion we shared, that sense of friendship with you, it's gone. It's gone. Verse 4, he says, what makes it worse is this is what I've lost. Take a look there. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. And so he's recalling these sweet times of worship with the community where there was celebration and joy in studying the works of God, and that felt sense of that there in the temple we see the beauty of the Lord, that he has provided a way through these sacrifices. He's provided a way through this high priest that can go and intercede on my behalf. And he says, those things have been stripped from me. They're gone. And now I feel adrift. Maybe you know that feeling this morning. Maybe you know what it is to feel like you've done what you're called to do, and yet you've felt this absence, like God isn't tangible right now. Maybe you feel that way this morning. To make matters worse, the psalmist is being mocked by his enemies in verse 3. Take a look there if you would. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Maybe you know that voice. Maybe you know what it is to pray for someone for years that they would turn to Jesus. With tears, you've begged God to use you to witness to them, to use the church he's put around them to witness to them. And for all of your tears, you see nothing happening. You've been sowing seeds in faith year after year after year. You beg God to send the rains upon that seed so there's a response of repentance and faith, and there's nothing. You hear that voice. Where where's your God? Maybe you've sought reconciliation in a relationship. You've confessed your sin and you repented and begged for forgiveness, and they won't give it. And that voice comes. Where's your God? You've done exactly what Jesus says to do. But now where is he? Maybe you've been praying for years for freedom from some memory of some terrible thing you did, or the desire for something that you know is hurting your soul, and yet it remains. Where is your God? All of these things coming together, this feeling of I've lost the sense of communion with God and the joy of my salvation and friendship with God, the mocking of the enemies, maybe that internal dialogue, God has forgotten you, God is far from you, God is not listening to you. It's all added up to what he says in verse 6 here, where he says, my soul is cast down within me. More literally, the Hebrew says, my soul is doubled over. It's as if he is saying, I am in a fetal position. My soul is in a fetal position, lying on the floor. It's dying for just a drink of water, and I'm slowly shriveling to death. The image here is, you know, I'm sure you find them in your house too. Every once in a while, I'll find an anole or a lizard under a bed, or and you think, this poor thing, you know, it's shriveled up. It somehow it couldn't get out. There was no food, there was no water, and it just now looks like some sort of reptilian raisin. The cats love them, but not so much me. But that's the image here. That's me. I'm shriveling. I'm drying up. I don't know what else to do. I've asked for a drink from the wells of salvation, and I go to the places where the waters once were, and I find nothing there but dust. Soul is doubled over. That's bad, right? And it's only accentuated by what he says in verse 7. It would be one thing if he said, you know, Lord, but you had nothing to do with any of this. You don't micromanage the world, and you've left us to, you know, the freedom of our will, and you're not going to get involved. But no, the psalmist says, actually, you're behind all of this. You've ordained these things. Take a look at verse 7. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. This is a great and terrible image being conveyed here. Deep calls to deep. The idea here is that it's as though the psalmist is saying the waves of the sea are coordinating with each other, calling out to one another, make sure you crash on him again. Come and fall upon his head. Make him feel like he's drowning. Let's work together to bring this man to his very end. In fact, these words Jonah quotes in the belly of the whale. Your breakers, your waves, your hand has done this. You ordained that the sailors should toss me over the boat. You ordained this great fish to swallow me. You ordained that I would be sustained for 3 days and come to the end of myself. Jonah quotes this verse. Lord, your hand is behind all of these things. It'd be so much easier, wouldn't it, to say, well, God couldn't have done anything. That's not the picture that the scriptures repeat from page one to the last, but that God is the Alpha and Omega. He is ordaining and overseeing all things, good, bad, and what feels indifferent. And yet not the author of sin. Why is the psalmist at this place in his spiritual life? Why is he here? It's important to note what this psalm lacks. It lacks a confession of sin. And by that I mean the psalmist isn't saying, you were right to do these things, or you're disciplining me for something I have done. You remember we talked months ago about three kinds of trials that the Lord often sends to his people? There's the Jonah trial, where because of our stupidity, the Lord disciplines us. And as in the words of David in Psalm 51, when I refuse to confess my affair, when I refuse to repent and turn to you, your hand was heavy upon me. You squashed me. You stole my joy from me. And often the Lord will do that. And if you are this morning feeling adrift or far from God or distanced from him or spiritually dry and you're in some sort of known rebellion, the first thing you are to do is to repent. It's to repent and not say, God, why are you doing this? But God is saying, I'm doing this because I love you and my hand's heavy on you and I will make you miserable until you turn back to me. There's no indicator that there's a Jonah like discipline going on here, nor is there a Joseph one. Remember, Joseph trials come to us because of the evil of other people. Joseph was sold into slavery because of his wicked brothers. Joseph was thrown into prison because of a wicked woman making a false accusation. Those are Joseph trials, things that come our way because of the wickedness of people just like us. And then there's Job trials. Job was a humble man. Job was a man who walked in the ways of the Lord, and yet he lived a nightmare, and he was never told why all of this fell upon him. It seems that the psalmist is enduring a Job trial. I don't know why this has befallen me, Lord. I don't know why you have forgotten me, why you have forsaken me, why for all of my tears and my cries, you ignore me. The psalmist has found himself in a place that inevitably each and every Christian that I know, each and every biography I've read, and in my own life, there are times where God simply allows this to happen. Not for some known rebellion, not because of other people's wickedness, but he has simply ordained the waves and the breakers to crash on you. And our hearts can tell us that it feels like he's absent, that he's forgotten us, and that we have gone spiritually numb. If you're there today, or if you're ministering to someone who is there, I have two encouragements for you. The first is this. What a blessing it is to hunger and thirst for God. Do you realize what it means when you grieve the felt absence of God? What it means to be heartbroken over a loss of the joy of your salvation? How distressing it is when you seek to walk in the ways of Christ and you feel like you're doing it alone? Do you see that this is a mark of God's kindness to you? Here's why. Those who have not been born again by the Spirit of God do not hunger or thirst for the living God. Those who are not born again by the Spirit of God do not long to be in the assembly of God's people and to hear the name of Jesus lifted on high. Those who are not born again by the Spirit of God do not grieve the felt absence of God. They're quite content to keep him compartmentalized over here. I'll deal with him at the judgment, but for now, I don't want to be intruded upon telling me what I need to do with my time and my money and my body. Thank you very much. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, "The next best thing to living in light of the Lord's love is to be unhappy till we have it again." We all want to be at that place of Psalm 63, right? Where, "Lord, there's nothing else that I treasure. Your love is greater than life." We long all to be there. And that's a blessed place to be, to feel like he's answering all of our prayers, that you feel sweet communion with Jesus, and that when you pray, you feel like you're just talking to your Father as you sit in his lap like a child. That's the ideal, of course. And that's the best, but the second best thing is to hunger and thirst for it when it's gone. Do you realize the blessing it is? When you are walked through this kind of spiritual exile and you feel this crisis of loss, you should not be concerned when you feel those times. You should be concerned when you're there and you don't care. What a blessing it is to hunger and thirst after Jesus Christ. Amen? That's an encouragement. What a blessing it is when your heart is not so calloused over with sin and hard-heartedness that you have no interest in worship. You have no interest in knowing Jesus and the power of his resurrection in greater levels. What a blessing. That's the first encouragement. The second is this. It's in these terrible times that finds us all when we need to remember one of the sweetest promises that God makes to us, and that is this. I am at work in this. I'm always at work, even when you feel like I'm not listening. God promises to work all things together for the good of his people and the glory of his own name. And that means not that God is going to work all things together despite trial and heartache and times of spiritual dryness, but rather those things function as the raw material to form and shape how he is going to bring those purposes about. He doesn't say, "I'll work all things together despite them, but I am working all of these things, including those things, together." For something that you would not understand if I told you now, but you will see and understand when you see my Son face to face. It's important that we remember, like the psalmist says, these are your breakers, your waves. You have sent this. That means the Christian knows there is no situation, there's no season of spiritual dryness that is meaningless or purposeless or hopeless. Because God isn't saying here, "I will bring calm, even though there is a storm." The Lord says, "I am sending the storm, and I will bring the calm that follows. I'm sending this time of dryness so that when I quench your thirst, the wells of salvation will be all the deeper in your mind and heart. I'm sending you this time of feeling of abandonment so that when the fellowship of the Holy Spirit is restored to you, you will marvel at my love again." God is working his will in your life and mine, not despite these times, but through them. Maybe the psalmist understood that, which explains the change in who he addresses. He begins this psalm by speaking to God, "God, you've forgotten me. When are you going to restore to me the joy of my fellowship with you? You seem so far away. Why have you neglected me?" So now he starts speaking to himself. I want you to see something here. It's absolutely crucial for your spiritual life, and I fear that it just has not been taught to many Christians, and yet we see it repeatedly over and over throughout the Psalms, and that is that there are times when we need to stop listening to ourselves and start speaking to ourselves. Look at what he does twice. This isn't some sort of psychotic multiple personality here, but rather he is showing us what we are supposed to do with ourselves when we find that we resonate with the psalmist. We speak to ourselves. Look at verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Now look down to verse 11. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. You'll notice what he's not doing here. He's not addressing us, as David often does when he says, "Hear, O Israel, let me tell you, you know, what I've learned in this." Nor is he addressing God. He's talking to himself. It's not a sign of madness, by the way. It's a sign of wisdom. It's the same thing the psalmist does in Psalm 103, right? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of His benefits, who forgives you from your sins and heals you from your diseases, who restores your life. Why was Psalm 103 written? Probably because he had forgotten the benefits of God. And the psalmist says, stop, listen to me, soul. I've listened to you, and now you're going to listen to me. Which is the very thing that the psalmist in 42 does. This discipline of talking to ourselves is so crucial because we spend most of our time listening to ourselves. Some of you know the name Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the most influential ministers of the early 20th century. He said one of the reasons why Christians lack joy is because they spend all their time listening to themselves but not speaking to themselves. Our hearts bubble up all kinds of things all the time about God, about ourselves, about the world, and we listen and we listen and we listen and we listen. Be afraid of this. What if that happens? Maybe God isn't listening to you. God's abandoned you. Or that's not the kind of thing a Christian does. I don't think you're a Christian. Or you've asked for forgiveness for this before. The Lord is done with you. Our hearts are constantly preaching to us, telling us things about the world, about the future, about ourselves. You are allowed to do this. I know it's a sin for other people, but you've got it tough. It's different in your case. Our hearts are continually preaching to us. You know, the most influential preacher in your life is you. I have you for 40 minutes a week. Your heart has you the whole of your life, and it's constantly preaching things to you. And it's often wrong. It's often very wrong. See, that seems what the psalmist experienced. God has forgotten you. God has forsaken you. God has left you hopeless. And he gives vent to that. Lord, you've forsaken me. You've abandoned me. You're not listening. I'm dying here. But then he takes his soul by the nape of the neck and says, you know what? I've listened to you long enough. Now it's time for you to shut up and listen to me. What has God said? I will never leave or forsake you. What has God said about His love for you, Christian? He set his love on you before the foundation of the earth. That he loved you while you were his enemy. How much more now that you are his son? You see, we have to take these words of Scripture, and it's not just about the power of positive thinking or looking in the mirror and saying, you're a great guy, you're a great gal, you can do this, come on, power pose with me. But rather, what has God said? Because your heart is in a default mode saying all kinds of things to you at all times about God, about sin, about righteousness, about judgment, and most often it's wrong. Listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. This is so helpful. He said, our feelings are so fickle and our hearts lie. Don't let yourself control you. You must control yourself. We have to preach to ourselves, question ourselves. You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, hope in God. And then go on to say, who is God? What has he said to me? What has he vowed to me in his own holy name? And then speak those things back into your heart. You see, it's not enough simply to ignore those things, but to speak truth against the lies, to take what you have heard, to take what you have received in God's word and speak to yourself and say, no, that is not true at all. For God says this. I dare to say few of us do this. And yet we see it over and over and over again. It's not simply about suppressing what bubbles up, but rather speaking to it and replacing it with what is true. I can testify to you from my own experience that this is the only thing that gets me out of my darkest days. You know, I've been doing ministry for nearly 20 years, and I spent the vast majority of those years, 40, 50 hours a week, studying this book, listening to the best sermons ever preached, reading some of the greatest theologians God ever gifted to his church, and yet the default disposition of my heart when I wake up every morning is, earn this. Earn this. The default disposition of my heart is worry, covet. Be anxious about this. You deserve that. All that to say, I've been doing this for a long time and it hasn't fixed me. I still have a nasty preacher in my heart that I cannot ignore. I cannot stop yet. That day's coming. Praise the Lord at my funeral. That preacher dies. But in the meantime, what I need to do is say, Brent, what is true that God says? Because when I fall into sin and I wonder, has God left or forsaken me? Is God tired of forgiving me? What I need to do is go back to that passage from Micah we just read this morning. I delight in showing steadfast love to my people. And I feel like my salvation is lost because of some period of backsliding, then I have to remember what Jesus says. Not what my heart says, but what Jesus says. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. What does God say about my adoption when I feel like I've blown it again? God says, Brent, I will never leave or forsake you. I know how it feels. I know what your heart says. But what does God say? Preach that to your heart. Take your soul and put it in the trough of Scripture until all of your doubts gag on His promises. That's what you have to do. That's what I have to do. That's what this model is teaching us here. What the psalmist is doing here is, this is how I feel. But soul, stop, shut up, listen to me. Why are you in turmoil? Hope in God. Take off the blinders, man. God is bigger than this season. God is bigger than this moment. I have to do that, and I can testify it's the way that God has saved me from dark, dark times. He sets it before all of us that you are the most influential preacher in your life. And either you will listen to the garbage that bubbles up, or you replace it with what is good and pure and edifying to your soul and brings glory to Jesus Christ. What has God said? Preach that to your own souls. Amen? And then you'll see what happens with the psalmist. What, again, I can publicly testify to this, that it is a way that God will reorient our hearts. You notice the way this psalmist ends. He's regained his footing. Like Habakkuk, he finds his footing again. Look at the words of verse 11. While the outward circumstances, again, affinity with Habakkuk here, right? Nothing in his world has changed. He still feels dry and distant and spiritually in exile. Nothing has changed except his heart, and that means everything. He says, on this I will place my foot. I will hope in my God. Look at verse 11 there. Why are you cast down? He's speaking to himself. Oh, my soul, why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Nothing's changed in his circumstances. He feels forgotten. He feels isolated, alone. He feels like he is within minutes of shriveling up and dying. And yet, he's preached the gospel back to himself, the gospel as he knew it in the Old Testament. This is my God. This is a God who saves. This is my God. That personal pronoun, it's the marrow, Spurgeon used to say, of the gospel. He's not just a God of salvation. He's my God. He's claimed me. His name's on me. And he will deliver me. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but someday again, I will know again the joy of my salvation. And so my foot, though it was slipping, it finds stability again. In this I will rejoice, that he is my God. We take this to the New Testament. You may remember Jesus does the same thing when he counsels his disciples on where to place their foot, on what they are to rejoice. And it's not in the circumstances of this world, not in your success as a vocation, not in the joys of being a parent or a spouse or in friends. Take your foot off of all of those things and place your rejoicing in the right spot. Remember that incident in the book of Luke? It's chapter 10. Jesus sends out his disciples with power to cast out demons and to heal the sick and so on and so forth. They're preaching the gospel. He sends them all out, and they come back and report, Lord, it was awesome. It was awesome. The demons are subject to our name. We'd say, get the heck out of this person, and the demons would flee. Lord, it was awesome. It was great. Thanks. Spiritual high. Do you remember what Jesus said? He seems like a real buzzkill, frankly. Downer, wet blanket. He receives them back and he warns them. He warns you. He says, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to your name, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You know, I read that for years and I thought, what a way to kill the party, Lord. You know? I mean, these guys are like, they did what he said. The results were fantastic. Lord, it's working. We're so full of joy. And Jesus says, enough of that. Rejoice rather in this. Your names are engraved in the book of life. see, what sounds initially like a buzzkill is actually coming from a heart deeply in love with his people, who says, if the things you rejoice in, the things that you savor, the things that you treasure, the things that you say, if I just had this, then I'd be happy. If you put your weight on those things, your foot will slip in due time. You will slip down the mountain and fall into a ravine. Those people that had demons cast out of them, they're going to die. The place of your victory, this earth, will burn with fire. But you know what will never change? Your name is engraved on my hands, and therefore they're engraved in the book of life. On that, place all of your weight. You see what he is saying to me and to you when we find ourselves. And I've been there, and I get out and I find myself back there again from time to time. Sometimes because of my own sin, sometimes because of other people's sin, sometimes because God's ways are inscrutable and I don't get them. He says, Brent, rejoice not that you feel my presence, or you feel the joy of your salvation, or that you're assured of all these things. Preach those things back to yourself, but on this place all of your weight. My Father has accepted you. You are reconciled to my Father. You are at peace with God now through my blood. Your name is written in a book that the world, the devil, and the flesh has no access to. It's engraved there, and nothing will change that. Son, on that place all of your weight. And I testify to you of God's kindness to me, that that is the way he gets me out. That's the way he will get you out as well. You can rejoice in these things because Psalm 42 points us to Jesus, doesn't it? I told you that Jesus quotes it. And he quotes it in the Gospel of John, in the Garden of Gethsemane. He quotes the Greek version, which was the text that he and his boys, they would have read what was called the Septuagint. But he quotes Psalm 42 and says, my soul is sorrowful. My soul is doubled over. My soul is in a fetal position. And I feel like I am going to die. My soul is sorrowful, even to death. Why was his soul prostrate? Because he was about to enter into the furnace of his Father's wrath for your sin and mine. The psalmist says, I thirst. I'm thirsty. Jesus died of cosmic thirst because the wells of salvation were stripped from him on the cross. The psalmist is mocked by enemies. Jesus too was mocked. Where is his God? Where is his God? The psalmist felt abandoned and forsaken. Jesus says, you have forsaken me. Quoting Psalm 22. Jesus lived Psalm 42 in its truest sense. He died of cosmic thirst. He was truly abandoned by the Father and forsook on the cross, mocked by his enemies, so that when you and I feel all of those things, that's just what it is. It feels like it. But you are never truly abandoned. You are never forsaken. You will not die of cosmic thirst because Christ did all of those things in your stead and mine. He died to inscribe your name in his Father's book of life, which no man can touch. Preach that to yourself. Speak that to yourself. Speak to God, but then speak back to yourself the gospel. And know this, and be reoriented by this, that whenever God leads you through a desert of affliction, it is always designed to lead you, once again, to his Son who possesses the wells of salvation and who says to you and to me, come, all you who thirst, and I will give you the waters of life. Would you pray with me, please? Our Lord, we thank you for the honesty that the psalmist shows here. We thank you for how this psalm points us to the Lord Jesus Christ and how his soul was cast down and sorrowful, even to death. What only felt like death to the psalmist, the Lord Jesus experienced. Lord, we pray that you would help us to take on this discipline of preaching the gospel back to ourselves, to assure ourselves that you never leave or forsake your people and that you will never lose your grip upon those that you've set your affection on. Help us, Lord, to fight the good fight, to battle against our own doubting flesh, that we might be encouraged and that we might be an encourager to those around us. We thank you for this meal, this manna from heaven, this water from the rock as we make our way through this wilderness, which at times feels dry and weary. We pray that you would nourish us here today through these ordinary means of grace. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Well, the Lord's table is a wonderful place for us when we're feeling like the downcast soul of Psalm 42. When we're in those...
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.